Our text this evening is Philippians chapter 2. As we work through the book of Philippians over the next, last week and the next couple weeks, I was assigned chapter 2. These are the words of God. I'll be reading through verse 18. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for these words of our brother Paul. We pray that you would take them by your Spirit and apply them to our hearts, that we might grow up in the faithfulness and the love of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Always a joy to join with you all when it's my turn to come around and speak to the CRF crowd. It's always a pleasure to bring the word to you all. This epistle of Paul, one of the exercises that's worth doing is going through and highlighting the number of times that the word joy or rejoice, or one of the variations on that, is used. And you'll find that Paul is marked by rejoicing and inviting the Philippians into that rejoicing, into that joy, into that that life of jubilation in the gospel. So, zooming out first, politicians and academicians have made a fortune convincing the population that if someone else has more than you, it's evidence of their privilege. "Quote unquote privilege." If they've got, if somebody has something more than you, better looks, better opportunities, more wealth, it must be because of this cursed thing we've come to call privilege. They must have gotten it. They must have got what they have through oppression of underprivileged groups. This is the mantra of our day. This is the the vocabulary of modern society is this grid that they view the world through. If you have things, it must be because of your privilege, and you need to check your privilege. And if you have those blessings, what we would call blessings, if you have those privileges, it's because somewhere along the line you trampled over people, or your ancestors trampled over people, and you should feel really bad about all of that. And so they tell us that the billionaires have got to pay up. The sleight of hand, though, the sleight of hand here is that while they rant and rave about the top 1% paying their fair share, they must pay their fair share, down, eat the rich, that sort of thing. While they rant and rave for the top 1% to pay a fair share, notice that what they're hoping for is that they themselves, they're jockeying to move up themselves a percent or two. You know, they want to tax the rich, make them pay their fair share so that we can get nudged up a little bit, so that we can advance a little bit, so that we can have a living wage. They see the world and what we're being invited to see the world, what the secular Marxist view of the world is inviting and teaching a modern society, how they want us to see the world is in terms of haves and have-nots. But Christ's example, and what I want to contend, is that that cancer that's infected our modern society, and it's really nothing new, but it's reared its ugly head once more in our modern day, this passage strikes a death blow at the root that's underneath all of that worldview. Christ's example turns that Marxist way of seeing the world, that seeing the haves and have-nots way of seeing the world, it turns it all upside down. And so as we look through this passage, a quick summary of the passage, Paul lays before us Christ's example of humility here and exhorts us, exhorts the Philippians, exhorts believers to let this mind that's exemplified by Christ's example, let this mind be in us, be in you. In short, we see in this passage that the way up is down. He starts out with this wonderful passage, if there be any consolation in Christ. There is consolation in Christ. If there be any comfort of love. And yes, there is comfort in the love that God has shown to us. If there's fellowship by the Spirit, and there is. You've been united by the Spirit to Christ and to the Father. And if any profound mercy that's been shown unto you, and there has been. If these things, and they are there, they are true, they're the earnest of our salvation, the consolation of Christ, the comfort of His love, the fellowship of the Spirit, and the profound mercies that have been given to us. If these things are given to you, and they are, therefore, Paul exhorts the Philippians to fulfill his joy in a particular way. He says, fulfill my joy by what? By grabbing each other's throats and pushing your brother down, by making sure that you get your fair shake, you make sure that you get noticed. No, he says, fulfill my joy by like-minded unity. Fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So there, in verse 2 there, their actions should be marked by lowliness of mind rather than strife. Let nothing, absolutely nothing, be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. They should keep an eye towards defending the things of others as they would guard their own things, as they would look to their own things, as they would care for their own concerns, their own reputation, their own possessions. They are to care for and be concerned about defending and protecting their neighbor's things. Verse 4. And this, we're told, is the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. This lowliness of mind, this humility, this is the mind of Christ. And we're then presented with this. I would take the verses 6 through 11, one of those high points of Scripture, one of those really profound summaries, is likely an excerpt from a early Christian hymn, essentially a hymn to the praise of Christ. And whether Paul is riffing on that or if Paul is the composer of that, we can discuss that later. But this is a hymn of praise to Christ, and so this doctrine of Christ's two natures, his human nature and divine, is held up as the foundation which supports us, while also being the example we must follow. There in verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And what's striking in this, what struck me as I was preparing this, is how Paul doesn't drift into thinly sliced, systematic defense of Christ's two natures, but chooses instead to poetically trace Christ's pilgrimage from heaven's glory to an eternal. So he traces Christ's pilgrimage from heaven's glory to an earthly slave, returning to receive the name above all names, Lord of heaven and earth, verses 6 through 11. And so this hymn shapes how we should understand who Christ is, So it's undergirding us. It's laying a foundation poetically and in our singing, in our praise to God. It's laying this foundation of who Christ is in order to shape how we live. It's the ancient Christian phrase that the law of prayer is the law of faith. As we pray, as we worship, is going to shape then how we live. And so this presenting us in poetic form the nature of Christ, who Christ is, and what he's done, tracing that pilgrimage, lays a foundation that we might imitate him rightly in our interactions with each other, so that we might view the world rightly. And this then leads into very practical application. It leads into exhorting the Philippians to renew their vigor in obedience, there in verse 12. And their obedience shouldn't be based on Paul's presence. It's not just mom and dad are watching, so I ought not to punch my brother. It's not obeying just because your parents are in the room. It's not just doing what's right because your boss is watching or your teacher's watching. He praises them and reminds them to continue in their vigorous obedience, not just in his presence, but that they've done so even more so in his absence. Their obedience shouldn't be based on Paul's presence alone, if Paul's with them or not, because true obedience doesn't regard what circumstance it is. It doesn't just obey when it's convenient or when somebody's watching or when your authority is right there, your parents are watching over you, your teacher's watching over you, and then you obey just because you know you'd get caught otherwise. Obedience is obedience, particularly when the circumstances are disinclining you to obedience. A great picture of that is Shasta in The Horse and His Boy, when he comes to the hermit in the mountains, and they've just barely made it, and the hermit tells him, you still haven't completed your mission, you need to go tell King Loon that the bad guys are on the way. And he's given his reward for completing the last task was an even harder one. You know, here you go, obey, keep going, even when you're at the end of your strength, keep obeying. So true obedience disregards what the circumstances say, whether it's convenient or not to obey, because God is the one who is, in fact, at work in them. It is God who's working in them both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And so their obedience is itself upheld by God's kindness to them, God's pleasure towards them. And this obedience can be immediately carried out, and here's where it gets quite practical. It can be carried out by refusing to murmur, like Israel of old, there in verse 14. It's an allusion to the Israelites murmuring in the wilderness about wanting to go back to Egypt, for they had leeks and onions back in Egypt, murmuring against Moses, striving with Moses. And this refusal to murmur, working out what God's worked in, obeying God regardless of circumstance, refusing to murmur, is how the church, the Philippian church, is being instructed to shine as lights in the midst of the dark world they found themselves in. This dark world where the Romans were breathing down their necks and the Judaizers were breathing down their necks. And so as they walk in blamelessness, they both hold forth Christ as well as, in holding forth Christ, as well as bringing joy to Paul, their father in the faith. For his example of joy and sacrifice would be vindicated as they too joyfully and sacrificially serve each other. Verses 16 through 18. So the Philippians, one of the striking things here in the book of Philippians is we notice that there's very few, they were clearly a group of believers marked by zeal for moral obedience. They were they're encouraged and praised many times throughout this. They're marked by a zeal for obeying what Paul had instructed them previously. And in this epistle, we don't see some of the same warnings which Paul gives in his letters to other churches, particularly when it comes to things like some of the errors that you might see in some of the other churches, the Galatian church or the Ephesian church or so on. But primarily because of this uprightness and blamelessness, Paul exhorts them to humbleness of mind, that they need to continue to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, to make Paul's joy complete by not shipwrecking their testimony, to not soil their good start with a bad finish. They had progressed in holiness. They had made real headway in regards to honoring God and living for God and not being led away by false teachers. They had progressed in holiness, but the danger for them, the danger that I think Paul is getting at here for the Philippian church, the danger for them was letting the purity and zeal of their congregation be sullied by pride, by rivalry, by envy, and strife. You see, holiness doesn't develop apart from humility. You're not going to grow in holiness without simultaneously growing in humility. Indeed, it's only by humbling ourselves in the first instance that we, whereby we receive Christ's holiness. The proud don't bend. The proud will not say, "I'm a sinner and I need a Savior." The proud won't acknowledge that they've been acting like God and they need to repent of acting like God and need to humble themselves. And so the first step in growing in holiness is to humble yourself. Grace flows down to the humble. In Andrew Murray's wonderful book, Humility, which I highly recommend, it's of that I think the best of kind of the pietistic 1800s, some of the pietists that some of them can get off the rails a little bit. Andrew Murray is probably the cream of the crop as far as still being helpful to us in cultivating the right sort of pious and devotional attitude. His book, Humility, I can't recommend it highly enough, was profoundly impacting to me in my late teens, early 20s. It was a good, punch in the front teeth. It sort of brings you up short and cultivates a great, exposes the great need for humility that we all need. He writes this: "The whole self-consciousness of the Christian is to be imbued and characterized by the spirit that animated the death of Christ. The Christian, he has ever to present himself to God as one who has died in Christ, and in Christ is alive from the dead, bearing about in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus. His life ever bears the twofold marks, its roots striking in true humility deep into the grave of Jesus, and the death to sin and self, its head lifted up in resurrection power to the heaven where Jesus is. Let's never forget that the highest holiness is the deepest humility." And Charles Spurgeon, preaching on the Beatitudes, remarks this: "In proportion as men rise in the reception of the divine blessing, they sink in their own esteem and count it their honor to do the humblest works." You see, holiness, if you want to grow in holiness, if you want to be more like God, if you want to grow in Christ-likeness, holiness for individuals and communities grows out of this Christ-like humbleness that we see in this text. Christ making himself nothing, taking on the form of a slave, being found in fashion as a man, humbling himself to death and becoming obedient even to death on a cross. So one of the, the old quip is, if you got a humble badge, would you wear it kind of thing? If you were awarded a prize for humility, would you talk about it? But one of the things to notice is that you will not make progress in holiness by thinking about yourself, by focusing in on yourself, by thinking high and lofty thoughts about yourself, by looking at your own track record. How have you been doing recently? How have you been doing? How's your struggle with particular sins? And we can get so tied up in our own struggles, our own ebbs and flows, and we turn so inward instead of what we're being adjured to do here, which is to look to Christ, to let this mind of Christ be in us, not this mind of trying to keep track of how well I'm doing over time. But as we grow in Christian maturity, as we should, as we look to Christ and grow in grace, we should grow in holiness and humility. One of the trademark moves that Satan uses to undermine a good work of grace, whether it's in an individual or in a community like ours, where God is clearly pouring out his blessing and his kindness to us, one of the ways that Satan undermines that is that work of grace, either in an individual or in a community, is by introducing small doses of envy into the recipe, which is why I think kind of bracketing that wonderful high point in Scripture, one of those famous passages that we often cite, what's bookmarking, what's sort of on either side of it is, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, and do all things without murmuring and disputings. Satan loves to introduce small doses of envy into the recipe. A joyful and united community of believers will inevitably, at some point, it's going to arise, usually sooner than later, and it's perpetually going to be there. It's not the sort of thing that we can be done with it. It will rear its ugly head if we're not vigilant. A community of believers will inevitably be tempted to become dissatisfied with their own things and begin to desire the things of others. It's a striking warning that Paul says in verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then it goes into this famous passage that's become a treasured passage of Christ's humility and exaltation. But it's prefaced with, don't look to your own things, but look to the needs of others. Look to the things of others. Because envy is tempted to become dissatisfied with your own things and begin to desire the things of others. And of course, initially, this doesn't, you know, your first temptation towards envy doesn't immediately cash out in becoming a bank robber. Ski mask on, going to go steal your stuff. That's not how it appears. Initially, this won't manifest in actual robbery or theft. Usually, I should say. And if you're thinking about robbing the bank, talk to me later. I have a few words for you. Do not. Rather, what envy does when it gets going, when it's introduced in small doses, it's like the substituting a few grains of sand for in your sugar as you're making the brownies. It's like, at what point can you get away with putting sand instead of sugar in the recipe? For the first little bit, you can get away without anybody really noticing. I remember one time somebody served us, this is way off track and has nothing to do with my talk, but I'm going to share it anyway. I remember some friends had us over and they served us sort of healthy brownies. Yeah. Have you ever had these? Very sorry if you have. And they were black bean brownies. And I don't remember if they told us beforehand or not, but it's instead of chocolate chips, it was black beans making the brownies. So it works. Instead of sand, I'll use black beans in my illustration. How many black beans can you substitute instead of chalk chips before anybody notices? How much envy can you begin to introduce into the recipe, into the community before people notice? So initially, this, of course, doesn't cash out in robbery or theft. Rather, envy will grouse about how they have a better-paying job. They have a more stable family background. They have better looks. They have a greater intellect. They're getting better grades. They are more well-respected than me. They are more popular than me. And so on. And just about anything in our life and in our relationships with each other, envy can find a way to grump about it, to get all tangled up inside about what they have that you don't have. Instead of defending what's rightfully our neighbor's, their name, their reputation, their things, we look, we begin to take aim in our conniving sort of way to bring them down a notch. They need to be brought down. That person, they're so good looking, they're so talented, everybody likes them, and you might be thinking of somebody in this room, and if you are, don't do it. If you're thinking, that person, they've got it all going for them, everything's going well for them, I need to find a way to bring them down a notch. I need to find a way when at the dance tomorrow night, I'm going to make them look silly. Mm. And we don't necessarily like say that to ourselves or admit that we're saying that to ourselves, but envy is grousing and grumbling and trying to find ways to bring them down, to lower them in other people's eyes. And so if instead of defending what's rightfully our neighbor's, we look to either take or tarnish our neighbor's things, reputation, or their talents. Paul in chapter 1, Philippians 1, 15 through 18, notes his own potential sort, what some might think would be Paul's potential source of jealousy or envy. He says in chapter 1, verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely. So there's this group of people that were in presumably in Philippi preaching the gospel just to stick it to Paul because Paul was stuck in Rome and couldn't come see this church that he loved and wanted to spend more time with. And these folks were going around preaching the gospel just to stick it to Paul. They preached Christ out of strife and envy. And he says this, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But there were others that were preaching out of love, knowing that I'm in prison for the defense of the gospel. And he says, what then? Notwithstanding in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. And so what could be a potential source of envy for Paul, these others that were preaching the gospel and free to preach the gospel, and but they were doing so as a means of kind of needling Paul, what could be a source of envy for him, he notes it and says, I'm just happy that they're preaching the gospel. I'm happy, I rejoice that this is, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is being preached. He's not saying, boy, they're taking my market share. They're taking my corner on the popular Christian speaker circuit. He rejoices that the gospel is being preached. Joyful gratitude for the gifts and graces, the talents and blessings which God has given our brother is how we embody Christ's example of humility. It's how we imitate Christ's humiliation. Humility recognizes that the blessings which both you and your neighbor have received are all undeserved and come from the Father's hand. Strife, however, wants to carve out its own glory at the expense of others. And this is why we see the political alliances that go along for a while and then frequently turn into rivalries. They walk along for a while and then the egos become too big for the same room. And suddenly the friends become enemies. But the way of Christ is that of joyfully receiving God's assignment for you, God's blessings for you, and refusing to try to take the blessings and assignments he's given your brother. Instead of grumping and groaning about the blessings and what some have come to call the privilege of others, the assignment that God has given them, you rejoice in it. You delight in the fact that God has given them those things, given them those talents, given them those financial blessings, given them that reputation. Insisting that the grace and goodness God has shown to others must be taken from them and given to me is how strife and vainglory overtake an individual and a community. Insisting that what they have needs to somehow be taken from them and then spread out to others, spread out to me or to others, is how this strife and vainglory pick up steam, snowball, and take over an entire community or nation, an individual community or nation. Instead, we're to emulate Christ's humility. We're to go low. We are to humble ourselves. And we do this primarily by guarding the things of others, as readily as we would defend ourselves and our own property. And this is simply a reworking of the command to love thy neighbor. You see, the envy of modern culture wants to saw everyone's legs off so that we all stand at the exact same height. But this hymn to Christ in this passage does not leave us with an acquiescing Christ, but an obedient Christ. It's not a Christ who's sort of mealy-mouthed and impish sort of soft-spoken. No, it's all right. Walk all over me. What we have is Christ who was God, who was in the form of God, did not have any problem, did not think it was taking anything from God to claim to be equal with God, humbled himself, became of no reputation, took on the form of a servant. And why did he do that? He did that out of obedience. He was equal with God and yet humbled himself to take on the form of a servant. So it's not an acquiescing Christ, but an obedient Christ that we have presented to us. He knows his rightful place. He knows he is God. He knows that all mankind owe him worship, laud, and honor. But he obeys. He obeys the Father in humility and thus receives again. It's that old Christian, contemporary Christian song from back in the 80s. He came from heaven to earth, and then from the earth to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high. Woo, woo. You guys are way too young for that. That's really showing my age, That's taking me back. He knows his rightful place, but he obeys the Father in humility and thus receives again, ascends to the right hand of the Father, and God places all things under his feet. God highly exalts him, gives him the name that is above every name. And this is how the joy of God's people is filled up to the fullest, is filled brim full. We follow Christ, the God who became a man, so that man in Christ might ascend to fellowship with God. Sinful man likes to think that obtaining joy, getting the blessings is like that kid's game, Hungry Hungry Hippos. It's this obnoxious attempt that I've got to just smack the thing as much as I can. I've got to try to get as many marbles as I can to prevent you from getting all the marbles, to prevent you from getting the stuff, to prevent you from getting the things. Otherwise, I'm not going to win. I'm not going to have the joy of having the most marbles at the end. And sinful man thinks it's a zero-sum game. If I get some, you don't get some. And so therefore, we all are in this mad dash to take from others, procure from others glory, wealth, riches, reputation, fame. But this isn't the Christian way. Humility doesn't try to gobble up all the glory or joy. It sees the glory regardless of the owner and rejoices in it. C.S. Lewis, I think it's in the Screwtape Letters, has this great picture when Screwtape is advising his nephew how to tempt the patient he's been assigned in regards to pride and arrogance. And it describes that humility is knowing that you built the most beautiful cathedral in the world, knowing that you really were the only one who had the capacity, the intellect, the skill set to have pulled that cathedral off. And yet at the end of the day, true humility, C.S. Lewis describes, is being just happy that the cathedral was built, regardless of if you were the one that pulled it off or not, and even knowing the fact that you were the only one that could have pulled it off. The joy is in the fact that the glory, the good thing, the bright, beautiful, glorious thing was made. Humility can see the glory regardless of the owner and rejoice in it. True Christian joy is found in living upside down from the way the world wants you to get joy. You don't get joy by rivalry. You don't get joy from trying to strangle it out of your brother or his things, whether in actual theft or through the mechanism of the state. For the saints, your joy is not at the expense of my joy. Notice what Paul sort of reiterates in kind of this constant drumbeat throughout this is fulfill my joy. Lay your lives down. Humble yourselves. Care for the needs of others around you. Look not to your own things, but the things of others. Be zealous that your brother's reputation and possessions are not being taken away unlawfully, just like you would be concerned about for yourself. Do that in such a way so that the joy of Paul and of the saints is filled up full. Our joy is that the Christ who obeyed the Father and descended is the same Christ whom the Father has now exalted as Lord over all. Let's pray. God and Father, we thank you that by your Spirit you speak to us, you apply these things to our hearts. We thank you that Christ set before us an example that we should follow in it. I pray that you would teach us true humility and that by it we would grow in holiness as well. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how you build us up through it. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.